has gone on for the most part exactly the way that you wanted it to be. But I wonder, what if your life has not been disrupted by the gospel? And what if that is actually a really bad thing? What if I said, if your life has not been disrupted by the gospel, flipped upside down, that you might not fully comprehend the gospel? And before you walk out the door angry and frustrated, and I want you to just think about a couple of things. I bought this week or last week a book in my family. We started reading a little bit of it together from Tim Keller called The Hidden Meaning of Christmas. And in it, he suggests it is not just the non-religious or even the anti-religious that do not understand the depth of the Christmas gospel. Most people in the church, he says, don't understand it either. Now, we know the gist of the story. We get sentimental when we hear certain songs, and we can shed tears of joy when we see the lights on houses or when we come across an appropriately placed nativity scene. And we know all the parts and all the pieces and all the names of all the characters in the story. But by and large, the gospel has not really altered our life, and it certainly has not disrupted our life. But I come to realize that the Christmas story and the Christmas gospel is not simply something to change how you think or feel when you hear certain things. It's not simply there to give you a sense of nostalgia or a time to set aside for your family. If you understand the gospel, then it will alter your life in several significant ways. And Joseph, the father of Jesus, understood this reality far more than you and I realize. We tend to marginalize Joseph as if he is, as Russell Morris describes him, a prop in the Christmas story like the donkey and a cow. He's nice and we're glad he's there, but frankly, if he wasn't there, the story would go on just the same without him and no one would care. Because we're all aware that Joseph did not contribute any DNA to Jesus. And we know that he did not have sexual relations with that woman. But that's all we know. But I notice as I read through the story again the last couple of weeks that Joseph seems to get the gospel better than you, better than me, and better than most of us, because when he comes to believe the good news the angel brings to him, it completely disrupts his life, and he seems to be perfectly okay with it because it was the best thing to ever happen to him. And if the gospel disrupts your life, you will learn to be completely okay with it because it will be the best thing to ever happen to you. So listen as I read the story of the birth of Christ from Matthew, and pay attention to the life of Joseph. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, as he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for as it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord said had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." There's five things that I wrote down this week that I think that are important for us to be reminded of this morning about how the gospel should disrupt your life. And the first one is that when Jesus entered Joseph's life, it disrupted all of his religious pursuits. In verse 21 and 23 of chapter 1, the story reads that God told Joseph that his wife Mary would bear a son and he would save his people from their sins. This was a gift of God. It was a gift of the Spirit, he says. And the Lord spoke this. And in doing so, God tells Joseph unequivocally, there is no way to save yourself. That there may have been a thought process, whether you were Jewish or some other religious background, that there was a way for you to adequately right your ship and to somehow set yourself on a trajectory to find God at the end of your journey. And what the angel tells Joseph clearly is that there is no way to save yourself, because apart from God sending Jesus to save you from your sins, there is no other way. And he disrupts what Joseph had probably been brought up thinking and what maybe the religious leaders and the Pharisees had taught him, that you can somehow earn your way, that you can somehow do enough. And Joseph maybe hears the first time, maybe hears for the 100th time, he hears that no, it's only by the grace of God. God sends Jesus. Why? He says it's only because out of his mercy and grace. Not because Joseph deserved it, not because anybody deserved it, but because God wanted to rescue people, and God was not simply giving an advice of how to save yourself. If the gospel message that the angel had given to Joseph and to the shepherds and to us, if the message was what we had to do to save ourselves, Tim Keller says it would not be good news, it would be good advice. It would be something that you had to do to ascertain, to convince yourself of, to accomplish in order to save yourself. But the gospel is not advice. It's not a suggestion. It's news about what God has already done for us in Jesus to save us from our sins, wholly of his grace. There's nothing left to be accomplished. This disrupted Joseph's life, but it was a good thing. But secondly, when Jesus entered Joseph's life, it immediately disrupted his own control. You see, when a son or a child was born, who gets to name the child? The father does. But the father gets to come into the room and go, "Well, I look at this child and I determine this child looks like whatever. They look like a Miranda. They look like an Audrey." We name them. It's our prerogative. It's our child. It's our sense of control. I will give this child his or her future. And that's what any father in the first century or any time before would do. They would name that child with a sense of what they wanted for the future, or what they wanted that child to be, or what they believed the child would be. And here this angel comes and says, "You're going to have a son, but guess what? You don't get to name him. The naming of your son is taken away from you. His name has already been chosen by God. You're going to have to submit your control of your life to someone else." He had to submit his control to God. Will I obey? Will I listen? Joseph could have done any number of things. He goes, "No, you know, I'm George." But God took away the control. Says, no longer will you control your life, will you control your future. Now you submit to me, you listen to me. And we all see not only did he get his religious life disrupted and his control disrupted, Joseph's life was also saw his schedule disrupted. His plans, his future. I'm sure he had plans in his mind like all of us do as a young adult who wants to get married. You're anticipating that day and you have ideals of what that'll look like. And you know that there's going to be a wedding day and a honeymoon and a future and possibly kids. And you sort of laid out your plans and you're thrilled by that. And then all of a sudden, Joseph comes to realize that his soon-to-be wife is pregnant, and he's smart enough to know that it is not his baby. And his response to Mary or the angel that time is not, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. He wants to run. Why? Because he had a plan. He had a trajectory of what his future looked like, and this was not it. His entire life is being changed because of the presence of Jesus in his life. He had a plan to get married, have a family, build a life, die an old man, and all of a sudden Mary starts to put on weight, and he wants to divorce her. He wants to leave her. And so he contemplates this, and angels comes to him in a dream and says, "Do not do what you're planning to do." And in other words, I know that your life has been disrupted, Joseph. I know that your plans have been flipped upside down, but that is a good thing. Don't run away from this. Trust God's schedule for your life. I have a better plan for you. You want just to have a son and to have a legacy and to have an apprentice and to have a future. I want to give you a savior. Trust me. Marry that girl. And Joseph's response to this disruption is obedience. He's willing to follow God's plan and God's timing rather than whatever it is that he wanted or thought that he wanted or this new plan that seems a whole lot better than the one he's in. He's willing to submit and say, "You know what, God, your schedule, your plan, your timing." But we also see that when Jesus entered in Joseph's life, it disrupted his reputation. Listen, there were only two reasons for an unmarried woman to be pregnant in the first century. One was that Joseph and Mary had had sex before they were married. They committed sin. And to a degree, they both deserved to die. Or the other is that Mary herself, Joseph, was faithful and that Mary was an adulteress. And that she was sleeping around before they got married, in which case she deserved to die. And for Joseph to stay with her, he would be a fool. And you can imagine all the sneers and all the looks as they walked around Nazareth and as they talked with friends and family, all the whispers. What they said about Joseph, what they said about his wife. His reputation was shot. And doesn't God sometimes do that? He sets you on a journey. He wants you to obey him and to follow after him. And it may mean that you have to lose your reputation to do it. Not because you step into sin, but because you're willing to identify with Jesus. And your reputation is going to be shattered in the world. And people are going to mock us and talk about us and ridicule us because the gospel is going to disrupt that. And we also see that when Jesus entered in Joseph's life, his safety was disrupted. The angel, we're told that Herod is going to go after the child, that he is going to seek him out to kill him. And I'm sure the implication there is that Mary and Joseph's life also is threatened. And so the only way to save the newborn baby is to run to Egypt. Why? Because the spirit of the Antichrist, whether it was in Pharaoh or Herod or anybody since then, always hates the Son of God and always hates the people of God and will oppress them, seeking to destroy them. And when you come to believe the gospel, it will disrupt your life because it will put your life at stake. You may not face losing your life today, but you may face losing your job. You may face losing a spouse. You may face losing friends. You may face losing all kinds of things. But one day in the future, the people of God will face the most severe form of persecution ever. And we will, like those in the Middle East right now, be faced with the lack of security and safety, knowing that our lives will be threatened because of our identity with Jesus. The gospel disrupts your safety. If you're looking for a safe life, Jesus is not the answer. If you're looking for a comfortable life, Jesus is not the path. You're looking for something easy to do with your latter years. Being a Christian and following after the gospel is not worth it if that's what you want, because it's going to disrupt your very life. It's going to flip the world upside down. And then finally, when Joseph had Jesus enter into his life, it disrupted all of his comfort. I don't know what Joseph was thinking when those wise men came in with all those gifts, but that's a lot of money. I mean, gold back then was worth something just like it is now. I don't think it was just one little box of gold. And I, you know, at the Christmas story, we always bring one little box of gold, one little vial of frankincense and myrrh. But it said that this scared Herod and the entire city of Bethlehem. One box of gold is not going to scare anybody. A boatload of gold might scare somebody. But he has all this money. And then what does God tell him to do? He's already left Nazareth. He's now spent possibly 2 years in Bethlehem. And now God says, pack it all up and go to Egypt. Leave everything behind. Leave your family, leave your heritage, leave your workplace, leave the home that you've built with all the notches on the wall as the little children grow up. Leave it all. You don't need any of it. And that's what Jesus does to us too, doesn't he? He disrupts our comfort. He says, these things don't matter. You want money and power and legacy. None of it means anything. And when Jesus enters our life, he's going to disrupt our comfort. What we thought was important and valuable is no longer going to be important and valuable. What we thought was significant is no longer going to be significant. The gospel disrupts everything. It disrupts our religious pursuit. It disrupts our control of our life. It disrupts our schedule and our plans. It disrupts our reputation and our name. It disrupts our safety. And it disrupts our comfort. Some of you are still trying to have the gospel and to be religious. Because you think, well, if I just do enough, if I just do another thing, if I just can add something else to my resume, God will be happy with me. The beauty of the gospel is that it is good news that God has already done everything for you. And so you don't need to add a list of things to accomplish. Instead, you just trust in the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done for you in his life and in his death and his resurrection, and you will be completely saved. And if the gospel has not disrupted your religious pursuits, you may not firmly understand the gospel. Because when you do, you will begin to rest in the sufficiency of knowing Jesus is enough. He's all you need. There's nothing else worth adding. Because anything you add just takes away from what he did. Has the gospel disrupted your religious pursuits? For some of you, has the gospel disrupted the control of your life? Some of you are micromanagers. I got to keep my kids healthy, and they can't get sick, and I got to make sure they don't get hurt, and I got to make sure everything's in order, and you want to control everything in a little box. Because you believe if you have control and you have security, and if you have control, everything will work out and it won't be fearful, it won't be scary. And God wants you to release the hands from your life and to stop trying to control and manipulate everything, but instead just simply to trust in His sovereign plan for you. Listen, if God wants you to die tomorrow, you're going to die tomorrow. And as sad and as disappointing as it is, if God wants your kids to die tomorrow, there's nothing you can do to prevent that. So why are we worrying and fretting and depressed and discouraged about what we can and cannot control? But the beauty of the gospel is that the one who created the universe with the voice controls all of your life. And He has promised to never leave you and forsake you. He has promised to complete what He has started in you. He will never let you down. And He is going to control your life far better than you could ever attempt to do on your own. Some of you, the gospel has not disrupted your schedule. What you've simply done, you've added Jesus to your plan. Not like He's an add-on. You know, it's like you go to Amazon. They go, do you want to add on this box of pencils? Well, sure, I'll add it on. I don't need pencils, but why not? That's what you do. You add it on to your life. But everything just goes in the same trajectory it always has. But Jesus doesn't want to be an add-on to your life. He wants to control your life and to direct it to a new place. And when you come to faith in the gospel, you're giving up, you're surrendering, saying, I give up control. You're the King, you're the Lord, you're the Savior. I'm going to trust in You, and that's it. Amen. And what I thought I wanted is going to be replaced by something I do not even understand, and I cannot even see, but I trust that it's going to be better than my wildest imaginations. Amen. And some of you have not yet realized the gospel needs to disrupt your reputation. You're still trying to protect your identity. I want to be known. I want people to like me. I want people to see me as somebody important. I want my name in lights, whether it's over Broadway or whether it's simply in my office complex. I want to be known. And Jesus wants you to be known too, but He wants you to be known not for what you are, but for who you represent. He wants you to be known as someone who's an ambassador for Christ. That's what He wants you to be known as. He wants to disrupt your reputation, the pursuits of what you thought were important, with something new. That I'm going to make Him known, that His glory is going to be my passion. And if making Him known makes me less significant in the world, then that's the right place to be. And some of you have not let the gospel take you out of the comfort of your own life and to put you at risk. I'm not saying that you should throw yourself in front of moving cars or moving buses. But God wants you to risk something. He wants you to forget about your own safety and recognize that being bold for the gospel may cost you something. It may cost you your job, and that's okay. It may cost you a salary bump, and that's okay. It may cost you all kinds of things. He wants you to have the gospel set you free where you're no longer concerned about your safety, whether it's physical or wealth or health, because you know who holds your life in His hand. You know that even if the world kills you, that you will be raised from the dead. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you can hold on to your safety. But when you let it go, you have the freedom to know, you know what? If it's going to risk to do something, no matter what the cost is, Jesus will keep me with Him. And some of you have not yet let the gospel disrupt your comfort. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with going places and having cars and having houses. But what God wants you to do is to no longer see all of those things as things to just simply bring you pleasure and to bring you joy, but to give those things over to Him and to say, you know what? I would rather be a person who lives open-handed with my stuff and to even have You take it away from me from time to time than to be a person that clings to my own comfort. God wants you to be someone who blesses people, who's willing to set aside anything because you recognize that people are more important than the things you have, that people are more important than the money that you have, that you never lose time or waste energy on investing in other people. You know, when Jesus entered Joseph's life, it flipped his world upside down. And it disrupted it in all of the best ways. And Joseph seems to be completely fine with all of it. Because he knew that what he needed in life was not more religion or comfort or control or better schedules or a squeaky clean reputation or safety. What he needed was a Savior. And God had provided that to him. And he was willing to give up everything else that at one time may have felt so dear to him to be changed and altered by the gospel. I don't know how old Joseph was when he died, but we know he's not around when Jesus is an adult. He never saw the results of his faithfulness and obedience. He knows it. He knows it firmly as he sits in the heavenly places with the saints before him and after him. He knows it. And we know it too. And there are a lot of things that we may desire in life. It may be having a great reputation of all the moms in the car line at school, or having all of our kids smart and safe and healthy and recognized, or knowing that all of life will go exactly according to our 5 and 10 and 20 year plans, or simply finding the confidence and security in how good or religiously devout you may be. But the gospel does not allow for these kinds of pursuits anymore. It disrupts them all. It knocks us off what we once thought was valuable, leaving us only to trust in and rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Because only He can provide the things that last. Yes. Only He can provide for our safety. Amen. Because He's the sovereign King. Only He can protect us from evil or from ourselves because He is all-powerful. Only He can give us the kind of reputation that lasts for eternity because what Jesus thinks of us is ultimately all that we need. Only He can give us the comfort and the security that we desire because He loves us more than we could ever know, even at our worst. And He's the only one that we can truly look to for our future because Jesus has promised to keep us and to rescue us and to give us a future with no sin and no sickness and no death. And He's the only one that we can trust for control because He is the one who controls the seas and He created the universe and He's the King of all kings and He deserves control over every part of our life. Over every aspect of our security, because it is not what we do that matters. It is what Jesus has already done for us. And it's not good advice. It's good news. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness to us. We thank You for the life and testimony of Joseph, a fallen, sinful man who needed a Savior. And who found it in His Son. And we pray, God, that we would also look to Jesus. And we pray that our lives would be disrupted by His presence in all the best ways possible. Because we know that what You have for us is best. And we look forward to what You will do and how You will disrupt it and how we can look for all the good and the benefits in it. In Jesus' name we pray.